Our sermon text this morning, we continue, in the book of Philippians. We're looking at chapter 1, verse 27, and then breaking the rules, going outside the bounds a little bit. We're going into chapter 2, verse 4. I'm just kidding about that, by the way. You know, actually, that there are actually, in the original transcripts, there aren't any verses. This is done by somebody else. So, Philippians 1, 27 through Philippians 2, verse 4. Hear the word of the Lord for us this morning. Paul writes, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility can count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." This is God's word for us. Let's pray as we consider it together. Father, we pray for your Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that you will indeed make us of one mind this morning as we hear your word. Would you open it up to us, Lord? Would you show us Christ, as we sang earlier, and him crucified, and may the news of his life, death, and resurrection show us, Lord, our need for you, our sin, and our need to repent. And, Lord, can help us to not just to build our faith, but make you bigger and bigger, Lord. Lord, may your word have its way in us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What does it mean to be a Christian? I think if you asked different people and took a poll in different places, you'd probably get different answers. But you'd probably hear some of these answers, I would hope. Well, you've got to believe in Jesus, first of all. It's a big one. Maybe pray a little bit, at least. Go to church sometimes, read the Bible, maybe give financially to a church or missions. There's probably all kinds of other things. Be nice, probably might be on the list. What does it mean to be a Christian? I ask that because Paul is, that's I think what he's getting at here. Verse 27 is kind of the topic sentence of this section of Philippians, where he asks us to do kind of something startling. He says, "Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." That should scare you a little bit. What does that mean? What does it mean that Paul is saying for us that we should be live our lives in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ? I mean, if the gospel is a message that is proclaimed to sinners and tells us that we are bad or even worse than we thought, we are more loved and cherished in Christ than we thought, and we are accepted in Christ because of what he's done for us, then how is that frame then with how this thing he's talking about, the manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ? Well, perhaps looking at a German theologian, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, whom I hope many of you have read about or know about, his book, Cost of Discipleship, he's a big believer in grace, but he talks about this idea, Bonhoeffer does, about cheap grace versus costly grace. And he says these words from his book. He says, first of all, cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. It's baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ. It's a bad news gospel. It's a cheap gospel. That's what Bonhoeffer's saying. I think maybe perhaps what Paul's warning us against. And then he goes on to describe what costly grace would look like. Bonhoeffer does. He says this: "The cross is laid on every Christian. The first Christ suffering which every man must experience is the call to abandon the attachments of this world. It is that dying of the old man which is the result of his encounter with Christ. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give ourselves over our lives to death. Thus it begins. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." Maybe that's what Paul is talking about here, that our lives to be worthy of the gospel, our lives showing that Jesus really matters to us. The fact that we have received grace from Christ, the fact that we've received the gospel and heard the good news, been transformed by it, then leads to a changed life. So here's the big idea for our sermon this morning. Jesus calls his disciples to live sacrificially for the sake of his kingdom. It's actually very familiar. If you were here last week, we talked about Paul's sacrifices for the gospel. And this morning, Paul is now kind of turning to the Philippians and also turning to us and saying similar things. He's calling us to live sacrificially for the sake of his kingdom. That's the Christian's calling, to live sacrificially for the sake of his kingdom. Let's look at the text together this morning. Beginning in verses 27 and 28, we see that one of the Christian's callings is to be united in action. We're to be united in action. Starts those words again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. So you hear some of these words that talk about being united. He says, we're to be of one spirit. We're to be of one mind. We're to be side by side. This idea of being united. But also there's a sense of mission or action that Paul talks about. We're standing firm. We're striving. He says we're not to be frightened, so that we're supposed to be courageous. We're doing something. We're acting. We're in mission. So we're both of one mind, one spirit. We're also striving and working hard together. We're united in action. What we're sacrificing here is kind of a sense of quiet complacency. Sometimes it's very easy to be a Christian. Even in the 21st century, it's easy to be a quiet Christian. It's also easy sometimes, I think, to be a heroic Christian. What I mean by that is simply to kind of go off on your own and thinking that you have to do everything on your own. A sense of kind of living things on your own. I give the illustration of a basketball team. If you hear the graveliness of my voice, it's because we had two very competitive games. I coached in on Friday and Saturday night, or as Caleb would say, I was mad at my team. I wasn't mad at them. I was encouraging them, exhorting them to greater and deeper heights. But sometimes if you watch some of our middle school basketball games, you'll see teams that rely on one player. And when the game gets tight, that player kind of forgets there's nine other players on the court, and he thinks he has to do everything on his own. And I think, and I'm a firm believer, that that's called hero ball, and it's not basketball. Basketball is best played as a team sport. Everyone is sharing and passing the ball, playing defense together. So at the end of the game, you share the glory together. You share the pain together. But it's something you do together. Sometimes I think as Christians, sometimes we think we have to do everything on our own. Or the opposite is this quiet complacency where we think, well, I'm a Christian, but it's not important for me. So we had someone share earlier in the service that he was on a flight to home last night and shared Christ with somebody. I love that because that's not a sense of quiet complacency. That's a sense of opportunity. The reason I bring all this up is because studies show more and more that it's harder and harder to be complacent to be a Christian in the 21st century. There's kind of a mushy middle, and there always has been in the church for some time, of people who are kind of respected and religious, but don't talk about their faith, and their faith doesn't seem to mean a whole lot to them. I remember interviewing a couple at a church I served years ago who came to our church and were excited. I'm excited not be the word I'd use. They were interested in joining the church. And when I asked them about what it was about the gospel, what it was about Jesus that made them happy or excited or meant something to their faith, all they could tell me was they really liked the music in our church. And there's just such a disconnect to me between coming to church and being interested in Christianity for kind of the superfluous stuff or being committed to Christ and understanding what the gospel is. I think more and more that class of people who kind of live in that mushy middle are disappearing. And more they kind of fall to the side. You're either kind of a Christian and a clear Christian, a 21st century Christian that follows Christ and is a disciple, or you're someone who doesn't believe in him. But this respected idea of being religious and in the middle is going fast. I think that's a good thing. Because I think the people who are in that middle are deceived sometimes into thinking they're Christians when perhaps I'm not sure they understand what the gospel is or know Jesus personally. We're to be united in action. We're not to be quiet or complacent, and we're not to be heroes for Christ. We're to be united in action together. We're looking for opportunities to share the gospel together, to stand firm in the faith, to work together side by side. There's more talk about you being united in just a minute, but that's where I want to start, united in action. And then verses 29 and 30 talk about something no one likes to talk about. If we're also called to be united in action, the Christian is also called to embrace suffering. Yeah, I said it, embrace suffering. Verse 29, for it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now here, that I still have. No one preaches this verse or this sermon at evangelistic rallies. Because no one wants to tell people, you need to believe in Jesus, and also you need to suffer for him. It's not something we like to talk about as Americans. It's not only to believe in Jesus, he says, but also to suffer for his sake. And when we suffer, we point to the one who suffered for us. It makes sense, right? If we have a Savior who suffered for us, and of course his suffering is qualitatively greater than ours, right? His suffering is atoning and vicarious for us. His suffering leads to the cross where he suffered and bled and died for us. Our suffering doesn't do any of that. But our suffering points to the one who suffered for us. But notice it's granted to us. It's granted. It's a gift. You see that in verse 1? It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but suffer for his name. Our men's group has been studying the book of James. And even in James chapter 1, we've been talking about the same kind of thing. It's not just in Paul, but also in James. James 1, verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Really? Count it all joy of my brothers when you meet trials of various kinds? Verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. We are called to suffer for the sake of Christ. Now, for Paul here, that he's talking about imprisonment. Now, I hope that doesn't mean that for us. And I don't think that means that for us now, today, in 21st century Albuquerque. That's what he talks about. You see that in verse 30. He says, you're engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, now here that I still have. Paul's in prison, and he's saying it's very likely you might wind up in prison. And perhaps many of the Philippians did wind up in prison, as they were persecuted first by the Jews and then by the Romans. But suffering can also result not just a matter of persecution, but just simply as everyday choices we make as Christians in our everyday lives. Perhaps we're tempted ethically, and we're punished ethically sometimes for doing the right thing. I know a member of our congregation who lost his job because he wouldn't cook the books for a firm years ago. It cost him his job. Perhaps you've had opportunities that you turned down that ethically were questionable, that you thought, no, I can't do that, and you suffer for it. How about relationally? How about relationally? Have you suffered for the cause of Christ? Have you suffered sometimes, perhaps if you are dating or you were dating at one time, you had to turn away from a potential spouse or potential mate that was attractive in every way, but you just simply couldn't go there because he or she didn't share your faith. Or perhaps you suffer with your parents or grandparents or your children or grandchildren, simply because you hold to the Christian faith perhaps very more tightly than they wish you did. And probably the list goes on and on and on. What does it cost you to follow Jesus? Have you ever simply done something simply because you love Jesus and you can't imagine doing anything else? I think that's what Paul's talking about here. Not just a suffering that comes from persecution, but simply a suffering that comes from making choices that honor Christ that other people don't understand. When we embrace suffering, we are called to sacrifice our comfort. And that is hard. Because it is easy for us to be comfortable. We live lives of comfort. We are in the top 1% of the world. Even if you are in the bottom 1% of the United States, you are in the top 1% of the world. We are to embrace suffering as part of our calling as Christians. Last thing, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. We're to be united in action, to embrace suffering, and our hallmark ought to be humility. Our hallmark ought to be humility. Verses 1 through 4, chapter 2. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, Paul says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility consider others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. He's talking about unity again. And one of the things I really like about Paul, and particularly the scripture, is if it's repeated more than once, you probably know it's important. He talks about the unity again. He says, you be the same mind, the same love, the full accord, one mind. And unity this time is talked about not necessarily in terms of action, but about being other-centered. We're supposed to consider others more significant than ourselves. We're not just to consider our own interests, but the interests of others. In a sense, what Paul is doing here is he's asking us to do what goes to the heart of all sin. We're supposed to move ourselves out of the center of our lives and put others there instead. What Paul is doing here is asking us to sacrifice our self-reliance and our rugged individuality. We're supposed to live for others. This reminds us that Christianity is not an individual pursuit, but it's done best in community. That's why Dietrich Bonhoeffer, of course, I've already quoted and read from one of his books, The Cost of Discipleship. His other probably great work that you might know of is called Life Together. And Bonhoeffer knew that that costly discipleship, that costly grace, was best seen and worked out in community with each other. It's hard to know someone else's interests if you don't know the other person. How can you look out for each other if you don't know them? How can you do things not out of rivalry or conceit, but in humility? How can you count others more significant than yourselves if you don't relate to other people? If you're not constantly looking to engage in Christian relationships? It's easy to show up at 10 o'clock on Sunday mornings. It's perhaps a little more hard, especially when the pastor doesn't tell you where the appropriate place is to meet. But sometimes it's probably a little less easy, but still pretty easy to show up for Sunday night community. It's more difficult to build relationships within the church. It's important to build relationships with other Christians in and out of the church. It's important to have these kinds of relationships so that you are showing others the gospel. Christianity is not an individual sport or pursuit, excuse me. It is a team pursuit. Our lives are best done in community. I bring all this up to remind you again that Jesus calls his disciples to live sacrificially for the sake of his kingdom. The real question is then, how do you do that? I've just laid a big burden on you if I don't explain to you how do you do that. If Jesus calls his disciples to live sacrificially for the sake of his kingdom, how do we do that? The answer is found in verse 1 of chapter 2. I skipped over that, but let me read that back again. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, Paul goes on, make my joy complete, and then he goes on to give the command. But that's the source. The source is right there in verse 1. If we've experienced encouragement in Christ and comfort from his love and participation in the Spirit, affection and sympathy, that's what we do. If you have found these things in Christ and in the church, you're to pass them on. You're to share them with others. So this calling that Christ calls us to, this costly grace that Bonhoeffer would call it, is high. The cost is high. It's even enormous. It is easy to live lives of quiet complacency, of comfort, of self-reliance. That's the American dream, as we talked about last week in many ways. That's what people expect us to do. That's what your neighbors expect you to do. It's weird to check after your neighbors. It's a little strange to consider other people better than yourselves. It's hard to spend our lives for the kingdom of God. And you know this better than anybody else. It's downright messy to be involved in each other's lives. It's not easy to be involved in each other's lives. It's easy on Sunday mornings to say, hi, how are you? Great. How are you doing? Great. And knowing that no one believes that. You might not be doing great, but you would never tell us. It's hard to admit that you need help. It's hard to allow someone else in your life. It's hard to admit that you don't have everything together. It's messy to be involved in each other's lives. It's messy and hard to be looking to better others' interests above your own and allowing others to do the same. The cost is high. But finally, the good news this morning is that we know someone with deep pockets. The cost is high, but our pockets are deep because we're united to Christ. His life was one of action, not of quiet contemplation. He acted and moved and spoke out, taking on suffering he didn't deserve, even to the point of his death on a Roman cross. Talk about humility. In fact, we will next week. Next week's verse is all about the rest of chapter 2 and about this beautiful hymn that Paul wrote about the cross. He lived, he died for others, and he did all that for the glory of his Father. So this morning, as you were processing, and perhaps as you process this sermon throughout this week, if you heard this message and thought, oh yeah, I can do that, then you've missed the point. If you, another response you might think, I can't possibly do that, then you're probably getting warmer. You're probably starting to get the idea that this is pretty hard, but you're still missing it. But if you walk away thinking and feeling this, and feeling, I would also say, add this morning, okay, God, since Jesus has lived and died in my place, if I remember my identity in the gospel and draw upon the power of that same gospel, then perhaps you can move me towards the kind of sacrifices Paul is asking for. Then you're on to something. And may God move in us this way, each of us, in the very same way. Preach the gospel to yourselves this week, dear friends. Don't rely on the cheap kind of grace. Rely upon the costly grace that Jesus has provided for you. Share that grace with other people in your lives this week. Let's pray as we continue. Father, we thank you for the grace that is so costly that you gave your only Son for sinners such as us. Lord, we pray for that same kind of grace to abound in our lives this week. We pray, Lord, you'd help us to step into the messiness of each other's lives, not for our hoping of trying to clean it up, but simply, Lord, trying to be an extension of your grace in our lives. Lord, we pray you continue to move in us this week and ask all this in your precious name. Amen.
Celebration. Sometimes communion is taken with heads bowed low and kind of a sense of sadness. And perhaps it just hits you that Christ has suffered and died for you. If that's the case, don't let me interrupt that sense of worship with you. But for so many of us, communion ought to be a time of celebration. We've confessed our sins already. This is a time of celebrating what Jesus has done for us. His life, his death, yes, but also his resurrection and his ascension. God has cared so much that he came and gave his only son. And whoever may believe in him may have life and life to the fullest. So if you believe in this Jesus this morning and you have considered his grace essential for you, then this meal is for you. You take and eat to rejoice with us. You don't need to be a member of our church. We just simply ask you to confess your faith publicly at some point. If that's not you, for whatever reason, let the elements pass you by. There are prayers in the back of the bulletin if you're unable to commune with us this morning. But let me shorten those prayers by telling you this. Consider Christ this morning. If you're not able to take communion, consider taking Christ. Because he is your life. Without him, there is no life. Let's pray as we continue. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you for the gift of this table, for these common things, this bread and this cup that we see in any store. Lord, would you take these things and make them unique this morning? Would you take them and bless them for your purposes in our lives? Lord, you help us to take this time of communion to fuel our love for you and our service for you. Lord, that you would take this and remind us of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We ask this in your precious name. Amen. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and broke it in the presence of his disciples. He told them, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, Jesus took the cup, after having given thanks, gave it to his disciples. He told them, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you and for the forgiveness of your sins. All of you drink of it. Whenever you eat this bread or drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. Therefore, we proclaim the mystery of the faith. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. The gifts of God for the people of God. Please hold the elements to offer and serve both wine and juice in each tray. Come and serve. We'll begin as we sing during communion.
I have not lived.